All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning and let's turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, I think that's supposed to be, that should be 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, and let all your things be done with charity." Again, 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, part of it says, "Quit ye like men." New American Standard has it as act like men. And the Young's literal translation has it simply as be men. And I think I like that one the best. Be men. Paul was writing to these men. There must have been reason for him to have said that. And you'd think, well, you know, isn't it inevitable that men be men? Well, not necessarily, depending on your word or your meaning of the word men there. And obviously, Paul knew that males still needed to be men as he intended the word. Well, part and parcel of biblically conducting ourselves like men is being responsible, biblically and spiritually accountable to Yahweh and to each other, which invariably includes the biblical leadership qualifications and qualities, many of which are found listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. In other words, for us to fulfill 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be men, at least for us men, for us to fulfill 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, in order to be the men that Yahweh intends us to be and that our families and society need us to be, it is imperative that we embrace and implement Yahweh's leadership requisites. This will be non-optional leadership, part 6. Let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we've been spending the last two or three messages on the qualifications and qualities presented by Paul to Timothy in this case, and also Titus in Titus chapter 1, for those who were to be appointed elders, overseers, in my opinion, particularly judges, over the greater ecclesia in these different cities. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we have thus far discussed the qualifications of aspiration, of blamelessness, a man who rules his own household well, who is vigilant and sober, at least as translated in the King James Version. Now, let me briefly, before we continue in 1 Timothy 3, let me briefly revisit the qualification of a man who must rule his own household well, which requires, as I pointed out, I think, in the last message, which requires that a man physically discipline his children. In other words, if you've got a man who just refuses to physically discipline his children, you probably, inevitably, have a man who is simply unqualified for greater ecclesiastical leadership, unless for some unknown reason his children are an exception to every other child on the face of this planet who needs physical discipline. In the last message, I mentioned how Jared pretty much learned his lessons, for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part by osmosis, by witnessing his older brothers and sisters get disciplined, and he learned thereby the judiciousness of being obedient without having to go through a lot of that himself. It's called the deterrent effect. And it is, in fact, one of the ways that Yahweh intends us to learn obedience. Proverbs 19:25, for example, it says, "Smite a scorner, and the simple." And you can insert other things in there, I think, for scorner, the disobedient, the obstinate, the rude, or whatever it is. But smite the scorner, it says, and it says, "And the simple will beware." He'll take note. Or in Proverbs 21 and verse 11, it says, "When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise." Well, he was a simple little guy, but he got wise and better than most, you know. He wasn't necessarily inherently any better than the rest of them, but he just figured, hey, I'm going to pay attention here. And there's got to be a better way. It's the same principle of deterrence mentioned several times in Yahweh's laws. For one example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 through 21, it says the following. It says, "Then shall you do unto him," and it's speaking of a false accuser. It says, "Then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you." And then it says this, and it says, "And those which remain shall hear," many of them will have even seen, they will have witnessed what was to take place, but even those who weren't there to witness, it says, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity, this is going to come up a little bit later here, so pay attention to this as well, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. If he was intending to, by false accusation, to have someone killed, his life was to be lost. Or, life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And thus the importance of parents, you know, with, that's just an example here, but of the overall point of what I'm making is that by this means of deterrence, not only for the one who's being disobedient, but for the rest as well. And thus the importance of parents, particularly fathers, being loving and consistent disciplinarians for all concerned. Now, as it concerns ecclesiastical leadership, there's another important reason that Yahweh requires leaders to have first proved themselves in their own homes in this particular fashion, as it concerns physical discipline. Consider this as it concerns a judge, whom, again, I believe 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 is particularly dealing with, although there may be other within the ecclesia, there may be other elder responsibilities, and certainly are. But I think it's particularly, especially in light of what we find in the Old Testament, that it's particularly dealing with judges there. But consider this whole idea as it concerns a judge. Who's required to impartially mete out Yahweh's judgment, Yahweh's discipline? And sometimes, as we just read, without compassion or mercy. It said with "do not pity," and it's talking about without compassion or mercy, as in Deuteronomy 13:8, 19:13, 19:21, which we just read, and 25:12. The point being, if a man is unwilling to discipline his own wayward children, then he certainly doesn't qualify to serve in an ecclesiastical fashion where discipline of a much more serious consequence, sometimes unto death is required. Thus, once again, the criteria of a man having to prove himself first in ruling his own household well, which demands the discipline of his children. You can see where God says, hey, you got to prove yourself here first. There are some very serious situations. If we were in the kingdom, ruling the kingdom, the ecclesia in the fashion that God intends us to be, there comes. And it should be with, although very seldom would this be even considered, but for those who have commandeered that authority today. Well, it should be the same for them, but of course they're not doing it biblically to begin with. So, just a couple extra thoughts that came to me that I thought that are worth sharing in that particular area, and some that I don't think, especially that last point, is very seldom pointed out, why it is so important that a man proves himself as ruling well over his own household, and even in this particular area of discipline, which inevitably a well-ruled household requires, that is seldom pointed out, because in fact where the church is today, they seldom consider the whole greater ecclesia position, because they've turned it over to the heathen to rule and reign instead. All right, with that, let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin with verse 1 again, and we'll read through verse 2 to the point that we need to. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. He's to be a man, it says. The qualification next is that he must be a man of good behavior. The New American Standard has it as respectable. He's to be a respectable man. Young's literal translation has it as decent. Amplified has it as well behaved and dignified. And the today's English version has it orderly, and the Bible in Basic English has it having respect for order. I want you to think about particularly the last two, a man of good behavior, or instead, as the today's English version has it, as orderly, or a man having respect for order, as in the Bible in Basic English. The Greek word from which good behavior is translated is kosmos, from which, of course, comes the Greek word cosmos, or probably the opposite. And from cosmos, from which our English word world, as we find it in the King James Bible, or excuse me, more often than not in the New American Standard. Regrettably, the King James translation often has it as age, and there's no question that that is a poor translation, and that the New American Standard has it much better as world. And so it's the word cosmos is a word from the Greek word cosmos, or vice versa, and from which our English word world is translated. Now, when we contemplate the world, the cosmos, in fact, the entire universe, it's incredible, extremely complex. I want you to maybe even try to think in those terms as I say this. It's incredible and extremely complex, and yet interdependent, clock-like, and that does it injustice, order. This beyond our imagination complex and yet interrelated order. When we think of the world and we think in those terms, that idea is one of the things that should be impressed upon us. This complex and yet interrelated order that's just absolutely beyond our comprehension when you really start looking into it, and of course that destroys the whole evolutionary hypothesis in and of itself. And that complex order, of course, points to a complex beyond our estimation, and yet orderly creator. Unquestionably, that's what it points to. Now, with that in mind, consequently, this leadership qualification, I believe anyway, is but another call for us to be holy as He is holy, and perfect, or you could say, orderly, perfectly orderly, as He is orderly. Now, we're all going to fall short, but nonetheless, there's a call for us to be and do that. And I think this, you know, good behavior, we would read along and say, okay, good behavior, yeah, he's got to be a good behavior, well-behaved guy. I think it means more than that. I think it's got to be somebody who has at least some of the qualifications of this complex and yet very orderly God. And in fact, that should be our goal in everything that we do, as a man or as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a daughter, as a son, as an electrician, as a preacher, as whatever it is. It should be our goal in that, whatever it is that we are or are doing at the time, that we have a goal that in whatever we do, we will be orderly as He is orderly. Now, being that men, and I'll add especially as men, our natural tendency is to be precisely the opposite. In fact, not only do we have an innate tendency toward disorder, case in point, a child left to himself, and probably male or female, but probably more on the male side than the female side, is never going to clean his room. He'll never have a clean room. So left to ourselves, we tend to make a mess of everything. Our own lives, the lives of our families, society in general, government, etc., whatever it is. One only has to look at the Christless world around us to know that that is indeed a fact. And that's not to say that man is not nevertheless quite apt at erecting beautiful, astounding, sometimes magnificent facades. Maybe the building for their business. It may be this facade that they've erected that everybody else sees around their marriage or around their family or their profession. So it's not as if to say that man is not. I mean, there is a lot of beauty that man can create. But the fact is, it's almost always a facade, because beneath and behind those facades, inevitably, there's chaos. There's wreckage and ruin. And at least eventually, it may not be initially that way, but eventually it's almost always chaos, wreckage, and ruin behind those facades, and certainly ultimately. You know, you look at the suicides, the number of suicides that go on, and sometimes, and maybe even sometimes more often than not, with people who appear to be extremely successful. Well, why would that be? Here is this guy that's got everything going for him, and yet he takes his life. It was nothing but a facade. It was chaos and wreckage and ruin behind it all. Consequently, there's a lot more to, I believe, that in this particular quality, there's a lot more to being a man of good behavior or order than probably what we would initially think of. Scottish Bible commentator William Barclay said this. He said, quote, "If a man is cosmios," and then in parentheses he put respectable, I would put orderly in there. He says, "If a man is cosmios, respectable in his outer conduct, it is because of sophron," which was one of the previous words one of the previous Greek words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And then, okay, and so let me, with that explanation aside, he says, if a man is cosmios, respectable, or orderly in his outer conduct, it is because of sophron, prudence in his inner life. End of quote. In other words, as with everything, it begins with our hearts surrendered to Christ. Our hearts, from which we're told by Solomon, flow the issues or the springs of life. That everything emanates from the heart, and from which our mouth speaks, the New Testament tells us, and of course our actions, ordered or otherwise, proceed. In other words, just as with the universe, going back to what I originally said, God's ordered cosmos, just as with the universe, true order, arrangement, harmony, stability, peace, all which go hand in hand. Just as with the universe, true order in our lives can only come from the Creator. Period. We may look at, and a lot of people have, look as if they're the exception. But again, it's inevitably a facade. By true order can only come from the Creator, and essentially by being in harmony, not just from the Creator, but by being in harmony with the Creator, which is only possible through Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection on our behalf. And therefore, if you know not Christ, you will never, never know order as God intends us to. This quality of orderliness must actually precede ruling our household wells. It doesn't come in the list in that order. And I think there's a reason for that. It's simply that it's something that had to be observed first. But as far as the way it happens in one's life, this quality of orderliness must precede ruling well our households. In fact, without first ordering ourselves, it is extremely unlikely, if not impossible, for our homes to be in order. I'm speaking to us men, as husbands and fathers. A disorderly home is very likely, in fact, inevitably, indicative of a man who has little genuine order in his own life. It just simply cannot be otherwise. It doesn't mean that there may not be some in the home who have a tendency toward disorder, but they're still in order. And the man who is unable to have that order inevitably has to have disorder in his own life as well. Because just as cosmios, our outer conduct, comes from sophron, inner prudence, so does an orderly home come from an orderly husband and father, and hopefully a mother, wife and mother as well, in harmony together. And from orderly homes come orderly societies. And thus, God is dealing with wanting, or at least wanting for His people to have an orderly society. And therefore, an orderly society requires an orderly home, and an orderly home ultimately requires an orderly man. That is the quality, I believe, that Paul is saying or referring to when the King James translates it as good behavior. Reasons, again, why biblical leadership, for us men in particular, is non-optional. We know from 1 Corinthians 14:40 that Yahweh wants everything done in an orderly fashion. Consequently, a godly leader will be someone who brings order, he himself is one who will bring order rather than chaos into his home, into the workplace, ecclesia, government, and society, and anywhere else that he happens to put his, apply his trade, whatever that may be. And by this quality alone, if you think about it, orderliness as we're talking about it, we could do a lot of house cleaning in Washington, D.C., because there's not much godly orderliness. There may be some orderliness. They've got more order. I'll give you, grant you this, in their, what do they call it when they convene together? Their assemblies, I'll just call it that. What's that? Their assemblies than what the Brits do. But it's still not, for the most part, it's not godly order. Because it, look at the results. If it was godly order, it would bring about godly results. And so by this one qualification alone, we could clean out probably 99% of those guys that are up there right now. All right, 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read it again. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. He's to be given to hospitality. Young's literal translation has it, it's a literal translation, or at least a more literal translation, has it as a friend of strangers. Titus 1:8 has the same quality as a lover of hospitality. And Young's literal translation has it as a lover of strangers. Now, to show you that there's that word, it's a compound word, and therefore, rather than just hospitable, the word is a friend to strangers or a lover of strangers. And to show you that that word is even sometimes translated that in the King James, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your place there, you might, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3. In Hebrews 13 and verse 2, let's just start with verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. The word entertain stranger, it goes on, let me finish it. It says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Young's literal has it, some have have entertained messengers unaware, so there's some room for what might be referred to here. But the point being is that it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. It's the same Greek word, that compound word or a form thereof, that the two words, entertain strangers, is translated from, which I believe indicates that there's more here, once again, than mere hospitality, particularly when the literal translation is considered. Young's literal translations of entertaining strangers, friend of strangers, loving strangers, is considered in light of Yahweh's law pertaining to strangers. Consider the following sampling. For example, in Exodus 22:21, it says, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. In Leviticus 19:9-10, it says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Not just the poor, but the stranger as well. I am Yahweh your God, it says. Deuteronomy 14:28-29, it says, at the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates, and the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and eat and be satisfied. We're talking about the tithe. That Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand, and that thou doest. Deuteronomy 27:8 says simply, cursed be that pervertest the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And then another one more. In Deuteronomy 13:11-12, it says, when all Israel has come to appear before Yahweh thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God and observe to do all the words of this law. even as it concerns reaching out with the Word of God, the stranger was to be included. Now, with these admonitions in mind and the fact that strangers are nearly always mentioned with widows and orphans, all three of which are no covenantal representative, no covenantal representative before Yahweh outside the wife, the children, they have a covenantal representative, their father and their husband. But all three of these, if you think about it, the thing that they have in common is that none of them have any covenantal representative before Yahweh outside of, unless it be directly to Yahweh, their only other means of covenantal representation can only come through ecclesiastical leadership. And with that in mind, and the Greek word in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 being what it is, the literal perspective of it, it would seem that in addition to both to being generally hospitable, that Yahweh intends leaders, with all of that in mind, to be especially attentive, if you will, hospitable, to the needy, to the less fortunate, to those who are down and out for whatever their reason, as long as it's legitimate reasons. And once again, hospitality, in this regard, generally as we would think about it, is not limited to official leadership. Again, nearly all of these qualities, except for being married so far, are applied to all of us. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, it says, let me get to the right spot here. Verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now note, and it's particularly if you know the context of Romans chapter 12, it is dealing with the body of Christ. It's not dealing with the leadership, although they would be included. But all the body of Christ who have been given different gifts, some leadership capacity, some otherwise. But all the body having a special gift here for ministry in particular to others. And so all of this is now dealing with, these are the general instructions, the specific instructions to each person with each particular gift was given earlier. Now we're into more general instructions to all of them. And then it says in verse 13, distributing to the necessity, after the previous, distributing to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. So this isn't a leadership qualification. Excuse me. It is a leadership qualification. Hospitality is a leadership qualification. But it's not optional leadership. You know, these qualities are something that God intends for all of us to have and to be seeking after. 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well in this regard. And verses 8 through 10, I'll just read these. It says, and above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In fact, let me read that from the New American Standard. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Hospitable, and particularly being attentive to the needs of those who need it most, is something that all of us, it's a non-optional leadership quality that God expects in all of us. All right, let's go back and let's finish 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 2 again, and it says, and a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and then it ends that verse by saying, apt to teach. So the last, at least, of that qualifications found in that verse is apt to teach. Bible in Basic English has it a ready teacher. Paul explains this qualification to us in more detail in his list in Titus chapter 1. So if you want to turn over to Titus chapter 1, we find this elaborated on some by Paul. And here he says, he doesn't say apt to teach, but he instead says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And you might want to stop right there, and hopefully that should remind us of what we find in Jude 1:3, which is essentially the same, where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Essentially the same thing. I like Jude better, but I like that earnestly contend part of it. Same idea. Verse 9 again in Titus 1, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, or as it was delivered to him, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Verse 9 in the New American Standard has it in the following fashion. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort and in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now note, I hope you see the double-edged sword there. It wasn't just teach, but Titus puts it in two different fashions, that he's to teach this way and he's to teach that way. And it really is a double-edged sword. If you will, one side for offensive cutting, for reaching out, that is evangelism and in exhortation. That would be an offensive use. That would be the one edge, offensive use of the sword. And then the other edge for defensive cutting, for warding off and defeating those who most likely have hearts that will never be cut to the quick. And for you Christians out there who think that there's hope for everyone, it ain't so. There are some. It's very clear in Matthew chapter 7 that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And so it's also for warding off those who aren't going to be reached otherwise, and whose only intention is to devour the flock. Little good will using the first edge to evangelize and teach the flock if at the same time we are allowing false teachers and naysayers to come in and rob the flock of their faith. And so a qualification here is not just a man who can share the word with encouragement and exhortation, but he's a man that's ready to wield the sword, if necessary, to defend off the wolves and the serpents and the others who would harm the flock. In other words, leaders need to be more than merely teachers. They need to be apologists or defenders of the faith and the Word of God. It's the same thing that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Note where it begins. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always." That's what the teacher had to be. Be ready always to give an answer. To give an answer there is the word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. To give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. So, it's more than just merely a teacher. A teacher who's an exhorter and a teacher who's a defender. Now, how does one become a teacher? An apologist, a defender of the faith? By going to seminary? Well, perhaps. But I can assure you there are a whole lot of seminary graduates who can do neither. regardless whether you attend a seminary, which I don't recommend, particularly in this day and age, the answer is really quite simple. How do you become a teacher? How do you become a defender of the faith? It's really quite simple. Do as Paul did. You remember when Paul was first called on the road to Damascus, and later on we're told, two or three different places if you put together, that he spent 3 years with the Lord before he ever went to anyone else. So do as Paul did and spend concentrated time at the feet of the Master, learning from him. You can go to seminary all the rest of your life and never learn from him. In fact, it's probably more likely that you won't learn from him at seminary in this day and age, in my humble opinion. If it's the word and faith that you are bound to teach and defend, then it's a given that you need to spend as much time as possible reading, studying, and meditating on the word that you intend to defend. Nothing can substitute for that. Not seminary or anything else, and perhaps in this day I should say especially seminary. And the result of studying to show yourself approved unto God is a workman and a teacher or a preacher, an apologist, a defender who needeth not to be ashamed, who can go into the battle confident. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have everything figured out. But with Christ as your guide and the Word as your use, as your tool, as your sword, you can go in to the degree you can go in as a confident warrior, ambassador, on behalf of Yahweh and his kingdom, unashamed, unabashed, knowing that ultimately God and his word always has the answer. And you become qualified to lead your family. And perhaps even beyond the greater ecclesia. Teaching and preaching is actually one of Paul's principal themes in his epistles to Timothy and Titus. It comes up time and again, and I guess that would be expected since he's dealing with two preachers there. One of them is found in 2 Timothy, if you will, in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 through 26, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach." There's the same qualification again. But with that he says, "patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will." Here Paul provides some of the qualities that a teacher should possess. He should be gentle. He should be patient. And he should be meek. Qualities that make, and it really fits in well right here, qualities that make for Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, where it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, breaks down the walls," if you will. Not always, but a lot easier to break down the walls with a gentle answer than with a strident one. And often that's the result of later in the same proverb, Proverbs 15 and verse 28, where it says, "The heart of the righteous studieth," New American Standard has it, "ponders how to answer." He doesn't just blurt out. He thinks about, he ponders, he studies what is required here as the appropriate gentle answer that will be most effective. But having said that, while as important as that is, while it is true that a teacher needs to be gentle, patient, and meek, don't be fooled. Those attributes do not denote a man who's weak or who will compromise the truth. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And, boy, one of my all-time favorite passages, along with all my other all-time favorite passages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, coupled with, keep this in mind, we're gonna like two bookends here for the teacher. You've got over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he's to be gentle, patient, and meek. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, we find the following. He says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then he says, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. What's that mean? Whether it's popular or not, Timothy, you preach the word. Timothy, there's going to be times when the word is going to be popular. Ah, for days, I think, that are coming. And then there's going to be days, Timothy, when the word is going to be anything but popular. Unpopular. But you preach the word, Timothy. And then he says, reprove. Keeping in mind 2 Timothy 2, you're to be gentle, you're to be patient, you're to be meek. But here he says there's a place, there's a time for reproof, for rebuke. He says reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So the long-suffering is there, but there's still nonetheless a time for rebuke. And then he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their own lust. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, or ear ticklers, I think, as the New American Standard has. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. A godly teacher, thus, put those together, and there's certainly other qualities that could be factored into all of this as well. But a godly teacher strives for the equilibrium, the balance between being non-offensive while at the same time uncompromising. Two of the attributes, in fact, of godly wisdom, which any and every leader needs as well, what are, again, pretty close to being the two bookends of wisdom. James chapter 3 and verse 13, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, and then it says unwavering. And without hypocrisy. So even wisdom contains the balance, the equilibrium of the two. Consequently, such a preacher or teacher does not preach or teach to please men. Let me say it again. He does not teach to please men. But instead, this kind of teacher teaches to please Yahweh and to persuade men. That's the balance of those two sides of what we've just read. The first determines what he preaches, which, by the way, must come first. The first determines what he preaches, and the second determines how he preaches. Now listen to me. Any of you who are aspiring to teach or preach, as important as teaching to persuade men how one preaches or teaches, it is far more important that we first preach to please men. Because when this order is reversed is when we end up with ear ticklers. And no one is benefited. Hadn't seen this poem for a long time, just ran across it again, and it seems very apropos for all of this. Don't know who is the author of it, but it's called The Preacher on the Fence. It says, from out of millions of the earth, God often calls a man to preach the word and for the truth to take a royal stand. 'Tis sad to see him shun the cross, nor stand in its defense, between the fields of right and wrong, a preacher on the fence. Before him are the souls of men, bound for heaven or hell, an open Bible in his hand, and yet he will not tell. All the truth that's written there, to them 'twould be an offense. The joys of heaven, the woes of hell, a preacher on the fence. Now surely God has called a man to battle for the right. 'Tis his to ferret out the wrong and turn on us the light. And yet he dare not tell the truth. He fears the consequence. The most disgusting thing on earth is a preacher on the fence. If he should stand up for wrong, the right he'd not defend. If he should stand up for the right, the wrong he would offend. His mouth is closed. He cannot speak for freedom or against. Great God, please deliver us from a preacher on the fence. But soon both sides will find him out and brand him as a fraud, a coward who dares not please the devil or his God. O Lord, free us from the fear of man, from cowardly pretense. Cleanse out the dross and fear of loss, and keep us off the fence. Good words for all of us, preacher or otherwise. Here's a different twist to it. Someone put it in the following fashion. They put it, the business of preaching is to, quote, comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfort, the comfortable, end of quote. There's an old cowboy proverb that has some merit as well. Regardless how carefully we preach and teach, if you're going to speak the truth, this proverb says, it's always wise to do it with one foot in a stirrup. And there's a lot of wisdom to that as well. Now, let me ask you this. Is teaching optional? We're talking about non-optional leadership. Well, is this one of the ones that's only applicable, apt to teach for those who are going to be leaders of the greater ecclesia? Is teaching optional? Well, I think it is for some people. But not for fathers. Not for fathers. So even apt to teach is a non-optional leadership quality that we must, at least as men, if we intend to be fathers, and if we intend, in fact, to be the ambassadors and representatives of Yahweh, even as single men, that God intends us, should be, in fact, a goal in our lives, that we can be about the most wonderful of all wonderful businesses, being a representative and ambassador of our God. Let me close with this. Men, right now, the kingdom needs kingdom teachers and preachers like probably no other time, at least here in America. Quite frankly, our future here in America depends upon it, that men start realizing how desperate a situation the kingdom is in, and how desperately the kingdom needs men to become teachers and preachers. The nation's well-being is at stake, the kingdoms, the ecclesias, and in fact your families, or your future families. May Yahweh raise up some men who will take seriously this and the other non-optional leadership qualifications and qualities. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, once again come before you and in through and by our Lord and Savior and his precious blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. And we're just so thankful to you, Lord, for, first of all, the salvation and the opportunity that you've given us to know you. But, Father, help us not to be satisfied with just that wonder of all wonders, the fellowship that we can have with the omnipotent God. But, Father, also to then take advantage of that and become all that you intend us to be. And I particularly ask, Father, in regards to the men of our nation, in regards to the men who have found that relationship with you, that they would aspire to be more, that they would aspire to be holy as you are holy, and to be perfect as you are perfect, and orderly as you are orderly, and with and in all of that, to become everything, Father, that you want them to be, and that, Father, they really want to be as well, if they'd only think about it. Bless our men to aspire and then to work toward being everything that is so needed in this day and age, Father, from leaders who would lead in a spiritual fashion according to your word. Inspire our men to aspire to you and to these positions. And we ask it, Lord, and we praise you, Father, for it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.